Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 this week. The way I approach this this reading every week is I look for some kind of theme. I look for something that can kind of connect the texts. The way that this reading plan was developed is not scientific. It's not a theological or a biblical methodology that put together the reading plan. It's pretty much mathematics. We took the New Testament, we broke it into the number of Sundays that we had, you see, and we came up with this plan. But God is in the plan. We have a living God and a living faith. And the way that God's word gets activated within us, it doesn't matter what scripture you go to, the Holy Spirit is there. Right? So you could pick any scripture any week and begin to read that, and the Lord God of heaven would speak to you. Amen? All right, so this week I'm looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10, and I'm thinking, I wonder if there's something that kind of summarizes these or connects them. And I thought the first thing I better do is I'll just kind of speed read through the thing and get an idea of the content, and then I'll go back for a little more serious study. And if you're one who likes to make notes in your margin of your Bible or on this week's bulletin, there's room on the back if you want to take notes. Chapter 8 starts about food, but it's not about food. It's about love. And we'll make that point in a minute. It starts talking about food, but it's really about love. Chapter 9 is really about authority. And chapter 10 is a warning to the church, but it includes a terrific promise. So if you think about those three, love and authority and promise, isn't that like talking about God himself? I mean, think about it. God is love. That's a definition of God, isn't it? Somebody ever want to say, well, who is your God? Love. My God's name is love. Okay, there's a lot of other names. You can get all Hebrew on me, but God is love, correct? And since God is love, I think wherever you see love, you see God. And I think sometimes we Christians get way too separatist. You know, we think we have a corner on love. We don't have a corner on love. We have love. And if anybody has a corner on anything, it's God has a corner on us. Amen? Because God, who is love, has come to us and made himself known to us. What if you go to some other country who doesn't believe in God the way you believe in God, but they demonstrate love? Where does that love come from? From the Creator. Love. Right? So, I mean, yes, it's true. Even the pagan people have been made by God and can manifest love. This should really help you be able to love others, right? You and I have all kinds of opinions on all kinds of things. This chapter 8 begins talking about food. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, can't you see the rabbis beginning a big discussion? Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. It's about love, dear ones. Is the person who loves God, verse 3, is the one whom God recognizes. Think about that. I don't know if it's the same in your translation. New Living gets it fairly simply stated. But the person who loves God is the one that he recognizes. Okay, connect those dots. Who made everything? Who is love? So if you find love anywhere, you're going to find God. But isn't it interesting that not all these people who even have love deposited in them, not all of them accept him. In fact, some of them are pretty hard-hearted to reject him, right? But the ones who love God are the ones that he recognizes. Oh my goodness. He then tells us in verses 4 through 6 that there is only one real God. Well, so what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. So it goes from small g to capital G in the one verse. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know there is only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for him. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. What I see in this discussion, remember this is a letter that Paul wrote back to the church in Corinth in answer to some concerns that they had about how they're trying to become the church of Jesus Christ. So you've got the Jews with all of their laws, and you got the pagan converts, Gentiles who have come into the faith, who are dragging with them all of their ways and perspectives. Doesn't that sound like today? And food becomes a big deal because, well, we use food as a power. We use diets and food and what you can do and can't do as a way to set rules and regulations and a way, if you will, to control other people. And Paul's just trying to say, wait a minute, it's not the food. It's the Lord. Amen? Now, that isn't saying that a proper diet would not be beneficial. It isn't, I mean, haven't they discovered, I'm not really up on all this, I should have done more research, but haven't they found out that Asian people with the Asian diets have a lot lower incident of heart problems? Is that right? And cancers and heart thing. I mean, they've discovered there's something about that diet. Well, then somebody will discover a certain kind of a diet helps a certain kind, and so then we'll have a book and a whole program on, we'll go with that diet. You with me? That's not who we worship. We worship Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because he tells us this in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that food's not really a big deal to God. Listen to this, verse 7. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as a worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. Isn't that a cool way to look at it? He says elsewhere, whatever you do, whatever you eat and drink, however you do it unto the Lord. Then he does get rather specific in chapter 8, verse 9. You must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. If I am free because of Jesus Christ, if I have been set free, then I am free indeed. Have you been set free? I mean, do you, in just your everyday normal living, have a sense of personal liberty? Or do you feel bound up by all kinds of cultural rules, regulations, societal things? I mean, don't we all find ourselves being wrapped up by all kinds of do's and don'ts? Come on. And yet we're the ones that say, I'm free. Speaking of food and diet and drink, mainly alcohol, now we got this whole new thing with the drug epidemic and opioid addictions. We got, we got one half the country saying you shouldn't take any substance that in any way alters your thinking. And then you got a whole new industry that's sprung up specifically with that purpose. The whole purpose is to alter your thinking. Why not Jesus Christ? Be transformed with marijuana? Does it say that? Be transformed with whatever substance you... No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God and by worshiping Him. It's not about the drugs. It's about Jesus. I was asked, because of my position as a pastor, I was asked, what do I think of marijuana? I said, well, I'm ignorant. Fortunately, in my generation, I was too busy working, going to college, and in the Navy, that whole drug thing passed me by. Thank you, Jesus. But I've heard from some folks, you know, that it has its place. I've actually heard people give a positive testimony that a certain kind of drug can be helpful to a certain medical condition. And I think we now call that medical marijuana. I do not say it's wrong for you to do something that you feel you need to do. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. But he's trying to make it clear that what you do should be done unto the Lord. I was raised on the East Coast. My dad was a lobbyist in D.C. Every night at 5 o'clock, out came the drinks. It was just a part of the culture. And they didn't drink 10 of them and get all sloppy drunk. It was just a part of the culture. It's cocktail hour. Have you ever heard that term? It was just time to have your martini or whatever. And we were Episcopalians, which had the name Whiskeypalians. I don't ever recall being at any Episcopal function where people were, you know, drunk or disorderly or anything. As I moved west, I came through the Bible Belt and I discovered the Baptist people. They not only didn't drink whiskey, they didn't believe in fun of any kind. I know, I'll get letters on that one. The whole point I'm trying to make is, what would Paul say to the Episcopalian or the Presbyterian or to the Baptist or to Day Spring? He would say, be very careful. Don't use what you are free to do to cause somebody else to stumble. So, Mr. Episcopalian, if you go out with a Baptist, how about recognizing his weakness? You know, come on. Or if you, Mr. Baptist, happen to go out with the Episcopalian, how about recognizing your strength of your faith, right? It's not a negative. You're free. Amen? Freedom. Hallelujah. Chapter 9 takes on an additional understanding or definition of this freedom. And this is the one I think Americans have so much difficulty with, because we in America don't have a king. In fact, our whole revolution was about a king, right? We did everything in our power to break away from England because of the monarchy and all of the abusive power of the king. Are you a Christian? Is he King Jesus? You see my point. We who have purposed ourselves never to bend the knee to a king are being asked to do exactly that, to bow before the King of Kings. And it's really, I think, difficult in our Western culture to have any comprehension of authority. Authority? Authority is the one thing we rebelled against. And if you think about it, it was really the abuse of authority that was the problem, right? I mean, if you think about this for a minute, let's say you were born in the feudal era in Europe, and you happen to have a good king. You know, the Bible even talks back in the days of Israel about the good kings and the bad kings. What happened under the rule of the good king? The nation prospered. Everything was good under the good king. In the feudal era, if you do the research, you'll find that there were some good landowners and there were some good lords. And I can't remember all the names they have up to the... There were some good ones. And in the good kingdoms, the people prospered. In the harsh kingdoms, where all the king cared about was himself, and that's where people suffered. So then we rebelled because of the bad kings. Look at the Old Testament. A whole series of bad kings. God eventually had to discipline them, remove them from their office of king, allow a foreign nation to come in and destroy them, right? Until what? Until the people got so desperate that they again called on the Lord. And then God would install for them a good king. In Paul's church, he's trying to recognize for the history of whether you're looking at it from the Jewish history of the good kings or whether you're looking at it even through the feudal times that were not Hebrew centric, he's trying to address the issue of authority in the church. Is there such? Does the modern church seem to have much authority in people's lives? I test that statement. Does the church have a lot of authority in your life? It's a very difficult topic for someone in my position to bring up, isn't it? Paul said he gave to the church, God, that is, Paul says that God gave to the church, we'll read this in the book of Ephesians, at least four offices. Can you name them? Apostle? Nope. Apostle? Prophet? Evangelist? Pastor, thank you. I think I just made my point. I give you a little Greek lesson here because you know I'm a Greek scholar. And I read in the book of Ephesians years and years ago, it says apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. So the one who said teacher, I know where you got that. It's long been taught that this is the fivefold ministry, right, to the church. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And some of your Bibles read that way. And every one of your Bibles is translated from the Greek into English by some person who uses all of the principles of translation. Greek doesn't have commas and semicolons, commas and all that stuff, right? So I'm reading along one day, and I got out what's called the Greek-English lexicon, this little kind of a dictionary that you can read the Greek word and the English word line by line right on top of each other. And you can translate it this way, and I won't change any of the words. And he gave some to the church, apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, some pastors, comma, teachers for the equipping of the saints. You see that? All I did was put the comma in a different place. Or it can be comma, 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 and then a semicolon. It says elsewhere in the book of Romans that one of the gifts to the church was the gift of teaching. But that also has 11 or 12 other gifts that are given to the church that are not necessarily office gifts. So the office gifts are, in my interpretation, are apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor. And every one of those people need the gift of teaching in order to be effective in their ministry. Now, this isn't a big deal. Somebody might say, I don't care whether it's four or five. What springs it is right here in chapter 9, it starts out, Paul is defending what? He's defending his apostleship. He has been called by God and gifted with the office of apostle. Do any of you have trouble with that? Probably not. We've been raised hearing the word Apostle Paul. It's almost like that's his first name. Last name is Paul. The Apostle Paul is trying to say to the church that this office he's been given, he didn't even ask for it. He didn't even want the thing. In fact, he fought pretty hard against it in his early going, right? And it took him being blinded and really set with a personal tragedy about recognizing Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I can't help but look at the irony. Who did God pick to be one of these magnificent apostles? He picked this guy who'd been a persecutor. You know, God's ways are not our ways, are they, church? Apostle, the definition, the word means in Greek, a messenger, a delegate, one who is sent forth with orders. Now, I really am not a Greek scholar, so I'm really just reading in a Greek-English dictionary that it says, an apostle is one who is sent forth with orders. Doesn't that speak to the question of authority? And when Paul would come into a town, he came into that town with the authority, not of some denomination, not the authority of a bunch of people, not with the authority of a congregation behind him. He came with the authority of God Most High. And his authority, he wasn't using his authority to manipulate people or to con them out of their money or anything else. His authority was to preach good news, right? If I meet somebody and I'm concerned as to whether or not they're a Christian, my concern isn't that I'm trying to build a church and get more money. My concern is for their soul. Are you with me? It's not because we have a building program that we have to get 10 more people to give $1,000. My authority comes from God to find out how is your soul doing. And I can remember early in this business when I didn't know much, people would come and ask me about a problem, and I would actually try and fix the problem. Any of you men have that problem? Come on, any of you guys see yourselves as fixers, right? Somebody comes to you, especially your wife, says, you know, the sink is broken, what do? You get in there and wreck the thing, don't you? After a few times, the wives learn not to call you, but to call the plumber, I know. And after a while, I started catching on, and I started saying, well, really, I can't fix your problem. But I think Jesus is the answer to whatever it is you're facing. And I found out that practically emptied my counseling ministry. I found out that people didn't want to hear about Jesus. What they wanted was me to fix their problem. I'm just being brutally honest with you. Well, Pastor, what should I do? I say, well, go vertical. Get with God. Do what he tells you to do. Well, should I? And here comes this whole list of things. Could they? Would they? I'm telling you, the authority of God is what's important. And that would get back, of course, to the Ten Commandments, and we could get into a whole big discussion of that. But I love what Jesus said the best. Two commands. First command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, right? Love God. Second command, love one another's as yourself. And I don't know, on a scale of 1 to 10, how you think you're doing on either of those two. It might be good to keep a little diary someday and just say, hey, I got two commands to get through today with. At the end of the day, when you go to bed, how about putting a 1 through 10 mark on how you did today? I loved God today, and I loved others. Wouldn't that be a good way to go to bed? It might help some of you sleep better. In fact, if you got to the end of the day and you were trying to do what Skip said, and you're trying, well, did I love others today? You know, I didn't do a very good job today. Got in a fight with him and her, and I could cuss that guy out. What kind of a day? You know, Jesus, forgive me. How about a little confession? Right? You're having trouble getting to sleep. You're all amped up. Your mind's gone into rage. How about just saying, Lord Jesus, I want to stop right now and love you. Forgive me for not loving others today. Help me end my day loving you. Is that possible? Is that possible? So if you're having difficulty getting to sleep because your mind is all wrapped up in what the day has done to you or for you or with you, you can have a holy confession. I love to tell a story, but I know I've told it to you, so forgive me if you've heard it, but one of my favorite golfers is named Bubba Watson. Bubba Watson. And he got in kind of trouble a few years ago with the members of the PGA Tour because he had kind of a reputation of not being a nice guy. Now, they thought he was just kind of arrogant and snooty. And really what he was is he's an introvert in an extroverted world. And he'd never taken a golf lesson in his life. And here he is playing on the PGA Pro Tour. He's won a couple Masters tournaments. So he's way at the top of golf, right? But he didn't always handle it very well. And Christ has changed Bubba Watson. And an evidence of this is he was asked in an interview a year or 2 years ago, maybe. The interviewer said, well, Bubba, what do you think you have to do to be a better golfer? And Bubba Watson said, oh, I don't need to be a better golfer. I need to be a better man. And that's kind of a earthy way of saying, I want to learn how to love others and not be so full of pride. Am I not free as anyone else, Paul asks? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? I mean, he's going off. Even if others think I'm not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Apostolic authority included the right to come to your home and ask you for support. And he goes on to discuss a whole bunch of things about the freedom to marry, the freedom to have support from the church. And I just want you to kind of package that whole section and get to verses 16 or 15. He says, I've never used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Verse 16, yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. I couldn't help but underline that because sometimes people in authority, can you believe this now? People in positions of authority are attacked. Sometimes people in positions of authority are not liked or appreciated. And what Paul is trying to say, and what our president and Congress should all learn how to say, is I'm here because I'm compelled by God. Unfortunately, I think a lot of the compulsion that they have isn't God. Right? I'm not sure how many would pass that test. But pray for the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Pray for the chaplain of the Congress. Pray for these guys who have the job of that church. Oh my goodness. Paul is trying to say his apostleship is given from God. He is compelled to do what he is to do. And it has nothing to do with money or acclaim. He loves to preach. And then he gives that famous little thing about the race in verse 22. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. You see, he's getting himself amped up. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. And that whole metaphor there about athletics and running, run to win. Joe and I were talking earlier before church about the kind of jobs we have and the kind of future that we want. And do we just want a job that just pays the bills, that's ho-hum and drag through? Or do we want a better job, whatever a better job might be? And I told him of a thing I'd read in the paper from this gal who says, anything that you're going to do, do it with passion. Because if you do what you're doing with passion, with anticipation, if you do it with excitement, then it won't be a job. Right? I mean, if you have to be dragged to work, that's not a good thing. If you're excited, so immediately you start to think, well, yeah, the guy that comes and picks up my trash every Monday morning, I wonder how excited he is. Well, what would make that job exciting? What if that guy had been unemployed for the last 3 years, had been homeless, and was given a chance? Hear me? Was given a chance to pick up garbage. Now, that would change his life, wouldn't it? So what some of us might look down on as being less than, he's looking at, wow, this is a great improvement in my life, and he's able to go serve me, if you want to call it that, with passion, with excitement. You young people, I'm telling you this, I don't know how to educate folks to this. What your perspective is about what you're doing will absolutely set the stage for the result you're going to get, right? If you think that it's too hard and you think it's no good, it'll probably be too hard and end up no good. Hello? Pastor Skips on the motivational circuit. Here I am. The authority issue is a problem in America. It's a problem for you because in our freedom that Christ has set us free, we are still fighting the yielding and the surrender to God. We don't like authority. And yet God blesses us when we surrender. In the famous Ephesians passage about marriage and all this submission business and all this death to self business, he concludes the chapter and said, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right? What he's trying to tell us is that until you and I are able to submit to God, to the bride, the bridegroom, right? Until we can submit to the bridegroom, we're going to remain independent people. Are you with me? Remaining independent is not God's vision for us. Chapter 10 is a strong warning. I'll just read it first, the first five verses here. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What was going on? What is he referring to? Guided by a cloud, that's Exodus chapter 13. You can find the whole reference. Through the sea on dry ground, Exodus chapter 14. We know that, the deliverance of the nation, right? Ate and drank from the same rocks or waters or manna and all of that, Exodus chapter 16 and following. Indulged in pagan revelry. When did that happen? We read about that in Exodus 32, the whole golden calf problem. 24,000 people died in one day. That record is in Numbers chapter 25. Died from snake bites. That's in Numbers chapter 21. Destroyed by the angel of death. That's in both 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. I looked all those up just so that I would remind myself that Paul is not just giving his opinion. He wasn't just telling us what he thought about stuff. He was reminding them of their history, right? And this history of crying out to God, then being given a blessing, and how quickly departing, right? What is it about us? God, I need your help, 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 help. He gives the help. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we quickly trot off to our own thinking. So there's this warning that you and I, we don't want to suffer the consequences of God's hand, do we? That will accept his hand of blessing. You know, we don't want to have to be disciplined and corrected. Some of you have memorized this chapter 10, verse 13. God will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. How many of us have been tempted? How many of us will continue to be tempted? How many of us struggle with temptation? Sometimes the temptation gets pretty intense. Sometimes the battle in here and in here becomes extreme, correct? All right. The promise then is not to heap guilt upon you or shame you for being tempted. Why are you so tempted? Why are you tempted? Yes, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. How many of you this week have any, or this past week, have spent any time thinking that you have an enemy? I hope so. You have an enemy that's on the job 24/7. And we have, each of us, certain pockets of weakness, and that's where the enemy will attack. All right. What are we to do? What's the Bible say to do? Resist the devil and he will flee. Well, okay, preacher man, how do you do that? I'm being tempted. How do I resist? Well, that would be a whole room full of stories, I'm sure. Testimonies galore of how you resist the devil. You know, one of the ones I use is I rebuke me. I just like to understand the devil's coming after me. He's tempted me in an area. I spend some time thinking about that. The more I think about that, the more tempted I am. When I can finally say, devil, I rebuke you. Get out of here. Leave me alone. If I have to go on a 50-mile hike by myself, it's worth it to get away from that. Yes? But then it goes on to say, you won't be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And it doesn't just say it'll be lifted and gone and presto, change-o, you Christian are free from ever. No, it says so that you can endure, right? You'll not be tested beyond what you're able, so resist the devil and you will be able to. This is a promise. He'll show you a way out so that you can endure. Rise above it is a mental thing. Putting up with it is a physical thing. There's a lot of things in life I put up with. I can't stop it. But I don't have to jump in the pit with it. All right. Let's close with chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Paul's just trying to wrap this whole thing up. He says, you say, I am allowed to do anything. That's the person who's got new understanding in their freedom. I can do anything. He says, but not everything's good for you. You say, I am allowed to do anything. True statement. But not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. Isn't it interesting how, regardless of who the writer is, who the speaker is, it all comes back to that second commandment. Love, accept, forgive. Put others first, die to self, over and over and over. Isn't the message trying to help us? As Jesus says, put the other first. It will change a parenting relationship if you put kids first. It will change a marriage if you put spouse first. I dare say it could change an employment situation if you could put your coworkers or your boss ahead of you. You might even find that if you're in a terrible situation and you pray for the person that's giving you such a hard time, it might be that God comes along and gets you out of there and gives you a much better deal. Hello? Father, we pray this morning that as you speak to us, our hearts will be softened and our minds will be opened, and that we won't just clamp down on our preconceived ideas, but that we can allow you, Lord, to transform us, that we can allow you to soften our hardened hearts, and that we can truly learn what it means to bend the knee before you. We sing about it, we rejoice in the songs, O God, but help us today surrender to our rescuer, to the one who comes to love us and take care of us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms. Celebrate today. There's lots going on. You are dismissed.